Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you might, as the word of God is read and it is preached, may it come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. May you cause your servant, as inadequate, as humble as he may be, may you strengthen him that he might declare and teach and proclaim your word faithfully and effectively, Lord Jesus. And may your people, may you open their hearts to your word. May their hearts be fertile ground that your word might bear a great harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. We know you desire to do this. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to do this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. I'll be reading the parable of the prodigal son, beginning with verse 11 through 32, but the introduction to this passage is actually found in the first three verses, so we'll begin by reading those in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and then over to verse 11. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, the first parable he speaks is the one about the shepherd with the hundred sheep. And he loses one of his sheep, and he goes and he looks for the sheep, and he finds it. And he celebrates and he rejoices. And then we have the parable of the lost coin. And likewise, the woman, she lights a lamp, she sweeps her house, she searches diligently for her coin. And when she has found it, she calls her friends together and she rejoices that she has found this lost coin. These two parables really serve as the introduction to what follows in this parable, the parable of the lost son. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. While our Lord Jesus was here on earth, he was continually in pursuit of lost souls. He avidly sought out sinners. He didn't seek the righteous, but rather he sought sinners. This is important for understanding the context for the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, which is really the introduction to this parable, we read, Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, drew near to him to hear him. Isn't that fascinating? The sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, So Jesus is now addressing something that's a problem. Problem in the religious community. And he goes on, he doesn't just address it with one parable. But he introduces this parable with two other parables. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And following those parables, then we come to the parable of the prodigal son. You know, no argument is more powerful than one that is close to a man's experience because he relates to it in such a way. He doesn't have to imagine. It's right there underneath his nose. And that's the way this first parable was. Jesus personalizes the parable by saying, What man of you? What man of you, my critics here, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and if you lost one of them, do you not leave the 99 and go and search for the one lost sheep that you have? Wouldn't you all do this? And of course, all of his critics are sitting there nodding their head, yes, we would do this. We wouldn't just forget about the one lost sheep. That represents lost money. We can't do that. And besides, if you're a shepherd, you have a heart for the sheep. You keep thinking, that poor sheep, it's defenseless. It literally has no defense. Fight or flight, sheep, they just panic. A wolf, a bear, a lion might spy out this sheep. What will the sheep do? Bah, that's it. Maybe kick up a little dust before the big kill. And therefore the shepherd is imagining what might happen to his lost sheep. And he goes and he tracks his sheep down, and he's probably a good tracker. If you've ever hunted with a good tracker, it's really something as they follow this animal to the wilderness or the woods. And that's the parable. It's a powerful parable because they all relate to it. And then the parable of the lost coin. You only have 10 and you lose one. You light a lamp. You sweep the whole house. You search for it. And when you find the coin, likewise, when you find the sheep, what do? You call all your neighbors, your friends come together and you celebrate. It's time to have a great party. It's like Christmas. Well, that's the introduction to this parable that we find before us this morning. The theme that I want to address this morning in my sermon is this theme of spiritual bondage in the form of a legalistic spirit. The elder son best represents this kind of heart, this kind of distortion that we find in the heart of man. I want us to reflect upon heart distortions and the effect that these distortions have upon our relationship with God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But these distortions also affect our relationships with other people. I guarantee you, the way you perceive of your Heavenly Father intimately affects the way you relate to other people, whether you know it or not. Even among those who are regenerated, born again, many have a distorted heart still. This may come to your surprise, but when people are born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God doesn't, by His Holy Spirit, just automatically correct all their bad theology. There's plenty of believers that have bad theology out there. And therefore, there are those who've been regenerated, but yet they still have this spirit of bondage, this legalistic spirit, and it affects their relationship with their Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ. It affects their marriage, their relationships with their children's relationship with them, because it's something they pass on. It infects all their relationships. It infects their whole life. It's a serious problem. Some of you would never say out loud, maybe, and I've actually heard people say something similar, but most would never say out loud, "I've been slaving for the Lord for years." You say it like this. This is how people say it in Linden. "I've been living the Christian lifestyle all my life." Yes, I've been living the Christian lifestyle all my life. Gone to church on Sunday, given money to the church, sent my kids to the Christian school. Oh, the list goes on. I must be a little bit worthy. I mean, I must be a little bit worthy, a little bit, at least more than, you know, more than, we won't mention any names. In your heart, you have the attitude, "I've been serving the Lord. Certainly, I'm a little bit worthy." Some might just outright think, "I've been slaving for the Lord. It's been hard work. In my heart, there's been times I've wanted to do this, that, and other things, and I haven't, and it's just been hard work." This is what we think. This is reflected in the heart attitude of the older brother. In verse 29, the older brother is angry. Why is he angry? "Lo, all these years I have been serving you. I love this statement. I mean, what son can say this? "I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat so I might make merry with my friends." Wow. The older brother is angry because he does not believe that his younger brother is worthy of his father's kindness. Have you ever felt that someone was not worthy of someone's kindness? After all, this is only fair. How will he ever learn from his mistakes, this younger brother? Younger kids are always spoiled. It had to be the younger brother that was the prodigal, huh? And the older brother who was the faithful. I mean, talk about birth order. Isn't that the way it always is? The older ones organized, got it together, ambitious, assertive. The younger one, well, we know what younger ones are like. They like to have fun. The elder brother actually despises the father's grace, because he believes that God's kindness is given to those who do not deserve God's favor. After all, how will the younger son ever learn to carry his own weight and to appreciate what he's received from his father if the father's so gracious? The older brother's anger is compounded by the fact that he has slaved for his father all these years, and he feels like he's gotten the short end of the stick. "The father hasn't even given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." How unjust. The older brother is certainly a legalist. We can see that. We would all agree with that. We might like it, but we all agree with it. The elder brother syndrome is a form of spiritual bondage. It's a type of spiritual slavery. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8 when he makes the distinction between spiritual sonship and spiritual slavery. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." In the verse before, he says, "The spirit of sonship you received, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." There's some of you in this room this morning that have a hard time imagining metaphorically sitting upon the lap of the Father and him putting his strong arms around you and embracing you and saying, "I love you." And you cry out in your heart, "Abba, Abba, Father." Because you're thinking to yourself, well, God's holy, and he is. God's righteous, he's just. He's all those things, but he's also Abba, Father. And it's just as important as his holiness and his justice. The reason you can sit on his lap and know him as Abba, Father is because of his grace. You don't deserve to sit there. But it's because you've been forgiven. And you sit there in the righteousness of Christ. Whether or not you can sit on his lap metaphorically and call out to him as Abba Father has to do with whether or not you really understand the gospel. Or whether or not you're still infected with the legalistic spirit, which we all struggle with. The preacher included. The preacher you know today is a much different preacher than 20 years ago. Do you remember the parable about the talents? And how the man who only received one talent, he went and hid it. At the end, when he has to give an account, what have we done with these talents? Do you remember what he says about God or the owner? He says, "Well, I know you're a hard taskmaster, so I hid it. So I couldn't lose it. I know you were a hard taskmaster." That's the attitude of natural man. The unregenerate man has that attitude towards God, that God is this hard taskmaster. But unfortunately, that attitude is not automatically, or at least not completely corrected when we're regenerated, when we're born again. That attitude can still prevail within our hearts. You know, so often we hear people say that God is love. I'll never forget this little boy one time. I was talking to him about his spiritual well-being. He was sitting on a curb near a sidewalk, and I'd invited him to come to this retreat that we had organized. And I knew his father was living in a camper down the road. They didn't have a house. And it was a bad situation. I thought, I'd be developed a friendship with this little guy. I liked him. And I'll just make up his name right now. Toby. I said, "Toby, why don't you come? I'll pay your way to this thing." And we got to talking. "So God is love." I said, "That's true. God is love. God is love. God's also holy. He's also just." But you know what? The natural man doesn't really believe that God is love. Even Toby didn't really believe that God was love. It was a way to kind of dismiss. No one who's unregenerate really believes that God is love when you press them. They might speak this way. No. They can't really believe that God is love. Well, there are many Christians who continue to struggle, excuse me, with this legalistic spirit. In my sermon this morning, I know this is a long introduction, I'm into the body of it, but from this point I'm going to address the origin of the Spirit. And then I'm going to examine the evidence and fruit of the Spirit, which I've already begun to do. Third, I will expose the danger of the Spirit. And fourth, I will address the remedy for this legalistic spirit of bondage. The origin. So often we hear that this is the spirit of the Pharisee in a man, and that's true. But in reality, this is the spirit of fallen Adam. The Pharisees. The spirit did not begin with the Pharisees. It begins with fallen Adam. Prior to the fall, man was under a legal arrangement in the garden. It's important that we understand that. It's pretty clear. Do this and be blessed. Fail to do this, and you'll die. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So there's this legal arrangement. Some within the Reformed community have referred to this as a covenant of works, a covenant of life, because life is being held out on the basis of obedience. Works, because of the works principle. If you obey, Adam secures life, everlasting life through his obedience. If he rejects and rebels against God's authority, he brings upon himself the curse of death, which is a curse he brings upon himself and all his posterity. And therefore, this legal law-type arrangement was written upon Adam's heart. And I would maintain that this covenant of works, this legal-type arrangement, is written upon the heart of every man. But it's been compounded. Because what happened in the garden? What happened in the garden? When the serpent came to Eve and said, "Eat of this tree, isn't it wonderful?" The serpent deceived Eve. And she believed in her heart that somehow God was withholding something really good from her, and she would benefit by eating of this fruit, and therefore she judged God to be a liar, and she judged the lying serpent to be one who speaks the truth. And Adam was present while his wife was being deceived. And he failed to protect his wife and the reputation of God when the serpent assassinated the character of God. Adam was quiet, he was silent, and he allowed his wife to be deceived. And that depraved nature, every man inherits. Every man inherits the guilt of Adam's sin, but they also inherit this depraved nature. And this depraved nature has this idea, God has withheld the really good stuff. If I'm going to get what's really good, I've got to go against God's will. I've got to figure out a way to get it from him without his blessing. I've got to twist his arm. God's a harsh taskmaster, and therefore that's part of the fall and the very attitude in man. And that's why the Bible teaches us that men are born in enmity to God. They hate God. They relate to God from the very inner recesses of their heart as an enemy. They don't trust him. They view him as harsh. Those who suffer from this kind of attitude are not content with the restrictions of God's law. This is why they build a hedge around the law. This kind of submission is based on the idea that God is a harsh taskmaster. Think about that with the Pharisees. They weren't content with the commandments in God's law. They had to build a hedge around it. Why? Because ultimately this kind of submission insists that God's more restrictive even than his law. Why? It says something what they believe about God. Because he's harsh. You got to be even more restrictive. But ironically, those who build a hedge around the law fail to see that they're actually no better than those who openly reject God's law. That's tough. My second point, the evidence and fruit of a legalistic spirit. Paradoxically, this legalistic spirit manifests itself in the older brother and the younger brother. Some of you might be sitting there and say, "Oh, Pastor, what, the younger brother?" Sure. The younger brother was just as much a legalist as his older brother, because the younger brother did not understand the father's love either. Why would the younger brother insist, "Father, give me your inheritance, first of all, before it's due"? And then after a few days, he runs away to a foreign land and squanders it. Why would the younger brother leave the care and the household, the provision of his father? Why would he do that? What's he believe about his father? "I can't have fun in my father's house. I can't have fun under my father's authority. My father's a killjoy. He's a harsh man. I've got to get away from him." He did not understand the character of his father. He did not understand the love of his father. That was foolish what he did. And it's rooted in the fact that he did not understand the love of the father. The prodigal son was deceived by his sin. His doctrine of God was false. It was wrong. He viewed the father as harsh. And he ran. And his father let him do it. He let him take his inheritance and do it. I wouldn't do that. Well, we see that the son is legalistic in other ways. His legalistic spirit will not allow him, after he has squandered his father's inheritance, it will not allow him to come back to his father as his father's son. He excommunicates himself from his father and from the family within his heart. He's happy to come back to his father as a slave, as a servant, but he can't come to terms with coming back to the father as a son. Because he has a legalistic spirit, he knows at the end of the day he does not deserve to be considered his father's son. Well, the truth of the matter, he didn't deserve it before he squandered his father's inheritance. And that legalistic spirit prevents him from approaching his father as a son. Because we all know the law, don't we? It's written in our hearts. It goes back to the garden. It's written in our hearts, and we have this harsh view of God. And we know according to the law, we don't deserve God's favor. So often, we say a sinner's prayer, or we trust in the Lord, and yet then we go on and we live as if we're servants, slaves. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Some would spend their lives as the Father's son, relating to the Father as if they're a servant in the house. A slave. Because you're more comfortable knowing that you don't want something you haven't earned. You don't want something you're not worthy of. Well, the danger of a legalistic spirit, there's a great danger in having a legalistic spirit because this spirit affects the way we relate to our Heavenly Father. In some small way, we want to think that maybe we're a little bit worthy to be our Father's son. I'll never forget years ago, this older Dutch lady came up to me after the service, and she was trembling. She was trembling. I had made the statement in my sermon, I said, you know, some of you realize that you came into the kingdom by God's grace, but you've served the Lord for many, many years, and you think that now, after serving the Lord for many, many years, in some way, you have to be a little more worthy than the drunk who fell asleep on the side of the road. And she came up to me after that sermon. She said, Pastor, certainly that has to be true. You don't understand, my husband died. I raised my kids without his help. It was tough. You don't know how hard my life was. I had my kids in church every Sunday. They were in the Christian school. We made sacrifices. Lord, life was hard, Pastor. I was faithful, Pastor. I have to be, after all these years, a little bit more worthy than that guy you described who fell asleep as a drunk on the side of the road, a homeless mission. Well, this can work several different ways. You can think that, well, maybe I'm a little bit worthy. Or maybe you can think I'm unworthy and be completely discouraged. Either way, you're in the ditch. It's just a matter of what ditch you're in. They're both bad. They're equally bad. One ditch, I'm a little bit worthy. The other ditch, you're despondent. You're discouraged. You live your life in hopelessness. Will I ever be good enough? And for some of you, Your perception of your Heavenly Father is directly tied to the relationship you've had with your earthly father. Because your earthly father was a hard man. Because your earthly father used his approval as a carrot that he'd hold in front of you, and you were always striving, always working, trying to earn and secure the approval of your earthly father, and he would never give it to you because he knew the moment he gave it to you, he would lose control over you. And some of you got frustrated with him. You said, well, you know what, with him, forget about him. But in your heart, it still bothers you. And some of you, that earthly father is dead, and you're still trying to secure his approval. What would he think of my marriage? What would he think of my career, my hard work, the house we just built, the farm? Wow. Bondage. Bondage. I know it. That's the kind of father I had. My father would never give me his approval because he knew if he gave me his approval, he'd lose his control over me. The good news of the gospel is that unworthy sinners are forgiven and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as a result, believing sinners are sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Think about that. An heir of Christ, the same rights as Christ. I get chills at my back. It takes a certain amount of courage just for me to say that from this pulpit. We have the same rights as the natural Son of God? As his adopted sons? Is that really true? Is it possible? Because we've received the pardoning of our sins and we've received his righteousness? Will we dwell with him in glory? With full rights, co-heirs with Christ? There is another great danger in having a legalistic spirit because it not only affects the way you relate to God, but it also affects the way you relate to other people. The way we relate to other people is governed by the way we relate to God and what we believe to be true of God. I can prove it from the text. What kept the elder brother from going in the house and celebrating with his father and particularly his younger brother? What kept him outside the house? His legalistic spirit kept him outside the house. What keeps you outside the household of faith? What keeps you from coming to this table? What keeps you from embracing the family of God instead of remaining out in the fringe and wanting to be a critic? What keeps you from coming in and saying, I want to be right in the middle of the party? Give me a piece of that fatted calf. I want to feast with everybody. What prevents you from understanding the Father has put a ring on your finger, sandals on your feet, the best robe in the house, and the best calf has been slaughtered? That's the remedy. That's the remedy. Do you really believe and understand that your Heavenly Father has killed the fatted calf for you? Regardless of your past, regardless of your sin, regardless of your reputation, regardless of what you have done, the Father has still killed the fatted calf. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus Christ. The Father gave what was most precious to him, Jesus Christ, his Son, that you might be a co-heir with Christ, that you might come into the house and be received as his heir. that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that the Father might lavish his love upon you. I'll never forget, you know, the advantage after you've pastored for over a couple decades, you have all these experiences. I'll never forget this one time. I was with the elders, and we met with this man, and he had a reputation as being a very hard man. He had owned a farm, and one day he ran his son off the farm. Harsh words. Son never returned to the farm. Son went out and made his own way. Son was a hard-working man, and he was a hard man. This guy's one of the hardest men I've ever met. Oh. Hard man. Calluses on his hands were that thick. And I'll never forget this man meeting with the elders and talking with him. And he broke down. He started to weep and weep and weep. He told me about his relationship with his boys. He's trying to make them men. How harsh he was. The words he'd spoken, he'd never asked forgiveness. And now he wanted to make it right. He wanted to become a member of our church. And I had people in the church come and say, Pastor, we don't want this guy in our church. Pastor, you don't know his reputation. This guy's a troublemaker. Pastor, we do not want this guy in our church. I've got relatives related. I do not want to have to come and worship with this man. I couldn't believe the things I was hearing. Well, it's amazing how many false views of sanctification are based on a false view of God's grace. If you don't understand the gospel, and you have a legalistic spirit, and when I say understand the gospel, I'm not talking about in a trite way, in some kind of robust manner, you're never going to understand the doctrine of sanctification. No, because you're going to be a legalist when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification. You're going to have the attitude, well, they got in by God's grace, but by God, they're going to work for it now. Or I'm going to work for it. You're never going to get sanctification right until you get the gospel right. We have all these arguments and these crazy things going on in blogs and reform circles. It drives me batty. I hate it. I look at the stuff, I go, man, if we just get the gospel right, all this stuff would just go away. The message of the cross is not just foolishness to Jews and Greeks. It's foolishness to conservative religious Americans. But to those, the Apostle Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May you know that power. May you know that wisdom. I want to make, hopefully, a helpful application at this point. I'm kind of embarrassed to do this. I remember when I began the ministry, I was just foolish, dumb, ignorant, zealous, dangerous, embarrassing to think about. I'll never forget an older minister saying, Pastor, he was speaking to me as a younger pastor, what do people need most, a kick in the butt or the grace of God? I said, well, can't they have both? I want to kick them in the butt first, and then I'll give them the grace of God. Rather revealing. And I realized, you know, even today as I listen to sermons, I listen to them totally different than I did 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I'd get real excited about the creative energy that some ministers had as they would dissect people's lives and administer the law. But then when it came to the gospel, where was their creative energy? It was all gone. Today, when I listen to a sermon, I hear a man ministering the law with some type of vitality and creativity. I stand back, I say, that's fine, that's good. But I want to hear how he ministers the gospel. And if he doesn't have at least as much creativity and vitality and passion when he ministers the gospel, I walk away very dissatisfied and disgruntled. Because I recognize that the only thing that truly saves people, that changes their hearts, the power of God into salvation, is not me standing here and dissecting you. I could dissect you to pieces. I could minister the law to you, you'd walk out of here and you'd feel like they're this high. And there's a place to confront you with your sin, absolutely. But at the end of the day, the true power of God, the true transformation, the true comfort comes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. From an understanding of the Father and His love and His mercy. And none of us deserve it, including the preacher. And even by the time you come to your grave, many of us, you're still going to be struggling. Sanctification will be incomplete, and some of you older people who sit here nod your heads and say, that's true, preacher. And therefore, where's your hope? Where's your comfort? It's in what Jesus Christ has done, not in what we do. The most effective preachers are those who are energized by the gospel. I pray I'm that kind of preacher. They are preoccupied with God's grace and the gospel, and ultimately that's what's going to unite a church and create spiritual vitality and strength. The ministry of the law, apart from the gospel, will create discouraged people or proud people. People who know to fight. And they're united because they have the same doctrine on this nuance. I don't want you united because we have all the same doctrine in terms of some sophisticated application of the law. I want us to be united in the fact that we all understand we're miserable sinners and we have found our life in Jesus Christ. And we really do believe that the Heavenly Father has slaughtered the fatted calf. He's clothed with a royal robe, a royal ring. He's put sandals upon our feet. And we glory in Christ and His mercy and His love. May we be united by that confession, that experience in the grace of God. That's the remedy to a legalistic spirit, the spirit of bondage. May Christ fill us by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. May He enlighten our hearts that we might comprehend the breadth, the depth, the width of the love of God. Quoting from Ephesians, a prayer that Paul prays. Let us pray that prayer at this time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before You in prayer, Lord Jesus, we understand that all of us have struggled, and many of us continue to struggle, and probably at some level all of us continue to struggle with this legalistic spirit, the elder brother syndrome. Oh, Lord Jesus, this parable ends with the elder brother outside, and the father is pleading with him, and this ends with a wondering, does the elder brother ever come in? Does he ever come in? Oh, Lord, help us that we might come in as You plead. May we come in as we understand the love of the Father, as we understand His provision through Jesus Christ and His grace. May we understand the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of the Father, the love of Christ, and the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians. We make that our prayer at the conclusion of this sermon. Transform us by your grace, we pray. May we know you. May we not project upon you the sins of our earthly fathers. May we not view you as this harsh taskmaster, but may view you as Abba. Transform our lives, we pray, by the grace of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.